Good to be back once again and to have the opportunity of turning to the Holy Scriptures. I want to read two short passages tonight, and you'll find the first one in the first epistle of Paul to Timothy and chapter 1. First Timothy chapter 1. And reading at verse number 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Saviour and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mayest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Now just for a wee bit of the historical background, from Luke the historian in the book of the Acts, chapter 16. Acts 16 and verse 1. Then he came, that is Paul, came to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. Now that's all I want to read, with the Lord's blessing we trust upon his word. Now, it has been on my mind for these evenings to look a little at Paul's writings to Timothy. And initially my intention was to look at both 1st and 2nd Timothy, but that will depend on how the Lord leads us and how we progress through the first epistle. Of course, 1st and 2nd Timothy are a part of what we call the pastoral epistles. Now, it is generally accepted that the Pauline epistles fall into at least four groups. One is the Advent epistles, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, probably written around AD 52-53. Their main subject is Christ, the coming Lord and Judge. We were saying before the meeting about the rapture of the church, the premillennial rapture of the church, and you couldn't really read 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and be in any doubt about the reality of that event and the timing of it. Second is the salvation epistles, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Romans, possibly written around 57-58 AD, the subject being Christ and the cross, the great Redeemer. Thirdly, we have the prison epistles, Colossians, Philemon, Ephesians, Philippians, and again probably written around 61-63 AD. And then fourthly, we have the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Christ and the congregation of the saints and the authority. That just leaves, fifthly, the epistle to the Hebrews. And it stands alone as far as Paul's writings are concerned. Now, many have questioned the authorship of the epistle to the Hebrews. And I don't want to get into that tonight, but in my own mind, at least, I'm satisfied from the internal evidence that it came from the pen of the Apostle Paul. Now, as regards the pastoral epistles, they are three in number, and they're so called because they were written to two younger men who, as servants of Christ, had a special responsibility, the care of God's people. Timothy in Ephesus and Titus in Crete. It would appear that in chronological order, 1 Timothy was written first, then Titus, and later 2 Timothy. However, for the purpose of our studies, we'll stick with their New Testament order. Ironside says that there are two great themes in the epistles to Timothy and Titus. In the letters to Timothy, it is truth according to godliness, whereas in Titus, it is godliness according to truth. Now, in writing to Timothy, and I want to go a bit into the background tonight because I think that's necessary to get the epistle in its context. But in writing to Timothy, Paul emphasizes the importance of holding fast the faithful word. Whereas to Titus, he emphasizes the necessity of godly living in accordance with the word of truth. The first letter to Timothy was obviously written after Paul's release from his first imprisonment. Paul had appeared before Caesar, and because of insufficient evidence regarding the charges brought against him, he was set free. According to the historians, Paul then travelled as far west as Spain, preaching and teaching, and returning east again, preaching through Macedonia, Greece, and Asia Minor. After a number of years, he was rearrested, taken back to Rome, and eventually executed. The first letter to Timothy then fits in between his liberation and his second arrest, whereas 2 Timothy was written from the condemned cell where he was awaiting his death. You remember back in Acts chapter 20, Paul had warned the elders from Ephesus about false teachers, wolves in sheep's clothing, that would come among them not sparing the flock. And now, in his very own lifetime, Paul could see this coming to pass. Knowing, therefore, that his days were numbered, for he was an aged man by now, he sought to encourage these young men to be careful and carry on the work when he was gone as faithful shepherds of the flock. And so he sends this urgent message to Timothy, and also to ourselves, 20 centuries later. Now, I don't know how you feel down in the body of the hotel, but I'm going to get this coat off, for I'm absolutely parched up here. Anyway. Yeah. As believers, it is likewise our responsibility to be alarmed about doctrinal departures of today. And the practices within the Church of Christ that are totally contrary to New Testament teachings. We must stand up and be counted and not be wanting in forthright condemnation of error. Teaching the saints healthy doctrine, while at the same time manifesting the love of God for the ungodly in the preaching of the gospel of God concerning his Son. In these activities we have the divine commendation of the Son of God himself, who said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, teaching them to observe whatsoever things I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." The world today is a very different place from the world of the first century Christians. And so also are many of the means of communicating the gospel. There may not be great numbers in some of our gatherings, but for example, this internet outreach is taking the gospel and Bible teaching ministry into all the world. And we should pray that many other groups of believers might catch the vision and take the word to all mankind. Just comes to my mind, I was listening to a message recently on video by the late Professor David Gooding, and he was talking about Isaiah chapter 6 and how Isaiah, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, he said, "Here am I, sent me." And then the Lord proceeded to show him that although he would preach God's truth, most folk would reject it because their eyes would be blinded and their hearts would be hardened. And Professor Gooding went on to make the very valid point, you know, how would we feel today if we were told to preach God's truth and would never see any results? Would we continue faithfully? Because Isaiah didn't see that much in the way of results. But then, you know, in the age of grace, there must have been literally thousands who have been saved through Isaiah chapter 53. Perhaps the first one being the Ethiopian eunuch. And many a one of us have drawn comfort from things that Isaiah have put into pen to paper with. So the message is this, that if we don't see a lot happening sometimes, let us not be discouraged. Because it is not our responsibility to make converts. Ours is to preach the word and leave the results with God. Now probably most of you will be familiar with Paul the Apostle and his background. He was the writer of these letters. But what about the one to whom he was writing? What do we know about Timothy? Well, Timothy first appears in Scripture in that passage that I have read in Acts 16. When Paul, on his second missionary journey, came to Derbe and Lystra. And it appears from the passage that both he and his mother were converted when Paul and Barnabas pioneered the work in the locality on the first missionary journey. Although his mother was a Jewess, she had married a Gentile who was either tolerant enough to allow his wife and mother-in-law to educate his son in the things of God. On the other hand, some suggest that by this stage Timothy's father may have died. We don't know. Since Paul refers to Timothy as my child, 1 Corinthians 4:17, 2 Timothy 2 verse 1, and here in 1 Timothy 1 verse 2, and the translation ought to be my genuine child, it is clear that Paul was a spiritual father. Probably led him to Christ during the first missionary journey. We see that Timothy therefore had a good commencement. But not only that, in between Paul's first and second visits, Timothy had made good progress. And how good it is to see young converts making progress in the things of God. Peter encouraged the young believers to desire the sincere milk of the word that they might grow thereby. Paul exhorted the Hebrews who had been some time saved to move on from the baby stage and exchange the milk of the word for the strong meat. Milk is very good and very well for infants. But strong meat belongs to those that are mature and can discern between good and evil, Hebrews 5:14. You see, conversion is vital. And without it, no one will be in heaven or escape the judgment in hell. But conversion is not an end in itself. It is but the beginning. And believers ought to make progress on the pathway of faith. Sadly, there are some Christians and Christian workers who see no further than souls being saved. Now, please don't get me wrong. Salvation of souls is of great importance. Spurgeon once said, if you don't evangelize, you'll fossilize. But when the Lord gave the Great Commission, he said, go teaching and baptizing. That's evangelism. But he also added, teaching them to observe whatsoever I have commanded you. When Jesus was here on earth, it says that he was both preaching and teaching. I don't want to be critical tonight. But you know, in churches where you have a great gospel ministry and no teaching ministry, you will have believers carried about with every wind of doctrine, like saved and lost theology, reformed theology, replacement theology, prosperity theology, and many other grievous errors. And the antidote to that is good, sound, solid Bible teaching. Anyway, Timothy not only had a good commencement, but since he continued well, he had a good commendation. He was well reported of by the brethren. Possibly Paul, on hearing of his progress, would view him as a suitable replacement for John Mark. The missionary team needed a young man to help with practical things in evangelism. You see, when God picks up a young convert, not necessarily young in years, but recently saved, he doesn't always send them out straightway to preach. I remember when I first got involved in Christian work, my initial responsibility at our open-air meetings was to distribute hymn books to the large numbers that gathered by the sea down at Newcastle. In those days, I counted it a tremendous privilege. Never did I imagine back in 1970 that I would ever have an evangelistic or Bible teaching ministry. I was just happy to do some little service for the Lord. Better to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Perhaps that's how it was with Timothy. And so we read that Paul would have Timothy to go with him. Little by little, Paul would see the young man make progress, until Timothy found himself eventually responsible as a teacher and shepherd of the flock in the new assembly in Ephesus. Paul stayed longer in Ephesus than in any other place. After release from his first imprisonment, it must have been quite distressing for him, after the high quality of teaching he had given them, to find that these things that he had warned the elders against in Acts chapter 20 were now beginning to take place. false teachers and false teaching was coming in among the believers. Now, Paul took steps to deal with the false teachers, 1 Timothy 1 verse 20. But feeling the need to go elsewhere, he left young Timothy with the responsibility of guiding the flock, a work which Paul felt Timothy to be particularly gifted and qualified for. It was not that Timothy was to become what we today would call a clergyman, but we don't believe in one-man ministry. Amen. And the scripture doesn't teach it. Amen. Pastoral work and care in the New Testament was always carried out by a plurality of elders. And so this young man was not Pastor Timothy, but Timothy a pastor. There's a big difference. Now, having said that, I do believe that there can be a place for a resident worker in the assembly of God's people, particularly in the work of evangelism, but under no circumstances a one-man ministry. The type of thing we often get today in Christendom. You know, that prominence of one man all began with Romanism. And I must admit that I do find it rather strange to see men who are forthright in their condemnation of Rome wearing the Roman collar about their neck. Amen. The one thing is a contradiction of the other. Commercially, Ephesus was a prosperous city. It was the centre of communication for Asia, where three important trade routes met. And it was located on the mouth of the Kaister River. One of the earliest banking systems known was established at the pagan temple, where there was also a very lucrative industry for the making of silver images to the goddess Diana, or Artemis as she was known to the Greeks. Politically, Ephesus was not the capital of the Roman province. It was rather an assize city where court sittings were held, and it had its own civil assembly administered by a town clerk, Acts 19:35. Every May in Ephesus, great crowds gathered for the Artemisian Games. Architecturally, this was the most famous city of Asia. Its theatre, mentioned in Acts 19:29, held 25,000 people. The Temple of Diana, the Marble Way, the Arcadian Way, the Stadium, the Baths, the Library, were all known for their grandeur and splendour in that day. Religiously, the centre of pagan worship was the Temple of Diana, a multicoloured building. The sacred object of that temple was the image of Diana, and Greek mythology described her as the daughter of Zeus and the twin sister of Apollo. And since the people were so preoccupied with pagan worship, it's not surprising that Ephesus gained a name for itself for the study of magic and the books associated with black art and spiritism. The triumph of the gospel of grace in this realm is to be seen in the costly bonfire when the converts to Christ burned their books of magic, Acts 19:39, and thus burned their bridges with the kingdom of darkness. Of course, it goes without saying that light can't have fellowship with darkness. And even today, the child of God can't have a foot in both camps. So for one example, you can't read the Bible and read your horoscope in the newspaper at the same time. Spiritually, The history of Ephesus, as far as the gospel is concerned, began with Paul's visit around AD 52. There was another pair of prominent Christians there, Aquila and Priscilla. You read about them in Acts chapter 18. And eventually a strong New Testament assembly was established by the time Paul is writing this first letter to Timothy. The assembly had been in existence for probably about 10 years. It seems that after his first imprisonment, when he was released, Paul went to Ephesus and labored there with Timothy. Paul finds his fears for the assembly being infiltrated by false teachers was indeed justified. Because it was impossible for him to stay there, for he was needed in Macedonia, therefore he left Timothy in Ephesus to set things in order, just as he would do with Titus in Crete. Being burdened for the severe responsibility placed upon this young fellow worker, Paul, now in Macedonia, writes this first letter to Timothy, probably around the summer of AD 64. The letter opens then in chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, with words of salutation and greeting. As was the usual custom of the day, Paul commences the letter with his own name. You'll notice that it was not the Reverend Paul, or Dr. Paul, or Archbishop Paul. None of those fancy titles that are used by men today. You know, way back in probably the oldest book of the Bible, the book of Job, Job says, I know not how to give flattering titles. We should not be giving them either. Psalm 111 verse 9 says that holy and reverent is God's name. It is not a title to be taken by any mortal. For one to be known as his holiness or as his reverence is totally contrary to the teaching of the Word of God and is actually a blasphemy. So the writer of the epistle is not Sir Paul or St. Paul, it's just simply Paul. Remember once the late Willie Mullen was going somewhere to take a mission and requested prayer. And he said, don't ask the Lord to bless Mr. Mullen or Pastor Mullen. Just pray and ask the Lord to bless Willie. He'll know exactly who you're talking about. Now, the Latin version of the name Paul is Paulus. And apparently it was a very common name in Tarsus from which Paul came. When he was arrested in Jerusalem, he described himself as a citizen of no mean city, Acts 21:39. But neither his name nor his neighbourhood caused him to think more highly of himself than he ought, at least not after his conversion, anyhow. The name Paul means small, which may have been an indication of his being little at birth. Apparently when I was born almost 69 years ago, I weighed in at 5 pounds 7 ounces. Story goes that my mother was quite concerned, and when my grandmother visited her in the hospital, my mother said to her, "said he's very small and delicate looking. Do you think he'll live?" Well, now, that was 7 decades almost ago, and I'm still reasonably healthy, thanks be to God. Only problem is, I could now do with losing 5 pounds 7 ounces and then some. But there it is. If the church historians are right, Paul was not too impressive to look at. One second century writer describes him as being small in stature, bald-headed, crooked legs, eyebrows meeting,
crooked nose. Now, how accurate or otherwise that is, we cannot say. But we do know that his opponents among the Corinthians said that they regarded his letters as witty and strong, but himself unimpressive and his speech contemptible. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 10. Whatever his spiritual stature may have been, or his physical stature rather, his spiritual stature is unsurpassed amongst mortal men.
Oh, yeah.
You know, you see some of these preachers, particularly on the television, and they're all dressed up in their great suits. White suits seems to be the order of the day. And they're decorated and adorned to all ends. And it's almost as if, you know, they're trying to make an impression by their appearance. They've totally forgotten the Bible principle, you know. That man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. It is not how a person dresses. That's the important thing. It's how a person is within that really matters. Paul was one of a kind in the history of the church and responsible for spreading the gospel through the Gentile world of that day, and irrespective of what his appearance may have been, by the grace of God he done it very effectively. Now, while Paul doesn't give himself significant titles, he does mention his heavenly vocation. So it is Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Or, it seems that many of the scholars prefer the title Christ Jesus. The word apostle, you know, it quite simply means a sent one. And while the apostolic age is past, and there is no such thing as apostolic succession, and there's no apostolic gift today, yet there is in a broader sense, a sense in which every believer could be called an apostle, because we're all sent ones. Not apostles in the New Testament sense. No, that age is past. In John 20:21, Jesus said to the disciples, "As the Father sent me, so send I you." He would say the same to us today. "So send I you to labor unrewarded, to serve unpaid, unsought, unloved, unknown, to bear rebuke, to suffer scorn and scoffing. So send I you to toil for me alone." You know, an apostle in the New Testament sense could be termed an envoy or an ambassador. With regard to the message of the gospel, Paul declared himself to be an ambassador in bonds. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says that all believers are ambassadors for Christ and have been entrusted with the ministry of reconciliation. Well, an ambassador is one who represents the government of his home country by living in a foreign country without becoming involved in the affairs of that foreign country where he lives. Now, the Bible says that we are all citizens of heaven. Philippians chapter 3, our citizenship is in heaven. And as I have often pointed out on this platform, that word citizenship is the Greek word politimo, from which we get our English word politics. Therefore, on earth, we represent the government of heaven. And no believer has any place by right by being involved in politics of earth or of this world. We do not concern ourselves with elected representatives, and much less vote to put them into place. Because our man is already in, the man in the glory, the man Christ Jesus. I am a stranger here within a foreign land. My home is far away upon a distant strand. Ambassador to be of lands beyond the sea, I'm here on business for the King. Our business is not Protestantism, Catholicism, or any otherism. Our business is the business of God. The Lord Jesus, supreme example in all things, 12 years of age declared, I must be about my Father's business. He would say to us, go thou and do likewise. Now here Paul speaks of Jesus Christ, but as I say, most of the scholars prefer the title Christ Jesus. And it indicates that Paul received his apostleship from the risen Lord in glory. Whereas Peter refers to himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Possible explanation might be that Peter and the other disciples knew the man Christ Jesus, the man Jesus first, and later came to recognize him as the Christ. Remember Peter's confession? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. On the other hand, Paul's first exposure to the Lord was as a risen and glorified Christ. And now this apostleship was bestowed upon him. Paul did not take it upon himself, but received it by the commandment of God. Amen. MacArthur says that this was a royal command which was not negotiable, but mandatory. Paul was under orders from the sovereign of the universe. His orders came from God, our Saviour, and Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope. And in linking God the Father and Jesus Christ, Paul was highlighting the equality of the Son with the Father and emphasizing the deity of Christ, a doctrine which may have been under attack in Ephesus and is still under attack today in our modern world. The plan of God the Father of salvation was carried out by Christ, who is our hope. Our hope for the future is because of what Christ has done on the cross, because of what Christ is doing on the throne, because of what Christ is doing in our hearts and in our lives. You remember 1 Corinthians 1 verse 27? Christ in you, the hope of glory. And John says that everyone possessed of this hope in Christ purifies himself even as Christ is pure. Now, you know, just reflecting back, and I'm just thinking back for a moment again to Isaiah chapter 6. When Isaiah got the vision of the exalted Christ, he saw something of the impurity of himself, and he said, woe is me. But when he took true ground before God, God purified him and empowered him for service. And Graham Lott said, that was when a good preacher became a great preacher. You know, a great preacher is not a man with intellectual ability. A great preacher is a man whose vision is filled with the person of Christ.
And John in chapter 12 leaves us with no doubt that what Isaiah saw was the person of Christ in glory. Amen. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory. Now, of course, it wasn't really necessary for Paul to emphasize his apostleship to Timothy, who would never question it in the first place. But you see, Timothy was facing a very difficult situation in Ephesus. And he needed the full weight of Paul's apostolic authority behind him. And if it was so that this letter was perhaps read publicly in the church, then the mention of Paul's apostleship would perhaps strengthen the young man's hand in the eyes of fellow brethren. Timothy he describes as my own son, verse 2. My own true child is the meaning of the word. And so he greets him with the salutation of grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Christ Jesus our Lord. And in verse number 3, the apostolic instructions begin. Verses 3 to 11, he outlines how to treat false prophets, a lesson we all need to learn today. In the Gospel of John 8:44, Jesus declared the devil to be a liar. And so wherever God sows the seeds of truth, you can expect the enemy to plant the seeds of falsehood and error. He doesn't always come with outright persecution as a roaring lion. He often uses false teachers who come in amongst God's people with a cloak of religiosity and doctrines of demons. And neither are those approaches unique to the church age. For indeed, throughout the Old Testament, Israel was plagued by such falsehoods. In Deuteronomy 13:1-5, God shows us how to identify and deal with false prophets, even though they may sometimes prophesy in the Lord's name. You know, the fact that one prophesies in the Lord's name doesn't guarantee that the individual's genuine. You have to try the spirits. The Lord said through Jeremiah that I have not sent them. Jeremiah 14:14. In 23:1 of the same book, they are denounced as pastors who, instead of feeding the flock, are driving them away and leading them astray. In Lamentations 2:14, they are persons with a false vision. Ezekiel describes them as desert foxes. Zechariah 10 says they give false and empty comfort. Jude would call them clouds without water, wandering stars. The Lord Jesus himself warned to beware of false teachers disguised as wolves in sheep's clothing. The New Testament is likewise full of similar warnings about false apostles, deceitful workers, pretending to be apostles of Christ. Peter says there were false prophets in the past, and there'll be false teachers in the church. And you know, one of the biggest dangers is that they mix their error with a certain amount of truth, and are therefore not always easy to detect. I believe that one of the greatest dangers that we are facing today comes in the form of the TV evangelists, many of whom I have to judge as being false teachers. In spite of all the good teaching given by Paul, both in oral and written ministry, these saints at Ephesus were in danger of being led astray by the emissaries of the devil
even as Paul had earlier predicted. Acts 20, verses 29 and 30. So Paul's writing here to Timothy to instruct him to make every effort to halt the influence of the false teachers and set the assembly of God in order that it might continue to be a light in the district and an expression of the Church of Jesus Christ. Verse 3 to 11 sets the theme for the rest of the epistle. As Paul sets out four things about these men of falsehood, he talks about their error, their objective, their motive, and their effect. First, verses 3 and 4. He says, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mayest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister question, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do." Timothy is to stay at Ephesus, where he had been with Paul before Paul left for Macedonia. And the word besought, "as I besought thee to abide," means to beg or to beseech, to entreat or to implore, or as the American Standard Translation says, to urge. There was an urgency about these matters, to employ the words of David, as I've already quoted, "the king's business required haste." Now, many believe that Paul pleaded with Timothy to stay at Ephesus because Timothy was perhaps wavering a bit and considering leaving. His predecessor, John Mark, had gone back, and Paul would not want a repetition of that situation. From 2 Timothy 1 and 7, we can deduce that Timothy was not immune to timidity and fear, and needed to be reminded that the spirit of fear was not of God. Actually, it is one of the greatest problems that the people of God have faced since time began. And therefore, from Genesis to Revelation, over and over again, the Lord reassures his people with the words, "Fear not." You know, there's the fear of man. There's the fear of failure. There's the fear of falling. There's the fear of the future. And so on. I have never actually checked this out, but I'm told that there are 365 fear nots in the Bible. And if that be true, it is one for every day in the week. God would say to each of us, "Fear not." The only healthy fear of which the Bible speaks is the fear of the Lord. And it's said to be the beginning of wisdom. Timothy also seemed to be somewhat intimidated by those who looked down on him because of his younger years, although he was probably about 40 years of age at this time. This was a Greek culture thing. If a man had not aged, he had not yet gained respect through experience. You know, it's something we often had to wrestle with ourselves back in the early days. And some older brethren looked down upon those that were younger and almost despised them. Let me say this, that we must not despise young believers who are to be the men and women of God tomorrow, if the Lord be not come. But then neither on the other side of the coin must the younger look down upon the older saints who have borne the toil and the heat of the day in times past. And I hadn't intended saying this, but I'll say it as I pass anyway. And I know it doesn't apply to the immediate audience here, but maybe perhaps to some who are listening. My Bible gives no authority for segregating young Christians from older Christians. You know, I quoted Willie Mullen earlier, and I remember Willie Mullen saying this, that when a shepherd feeds the flock, he feeds the sheep and the lambs together. It might be milk for the lambs and strong meat for the sheep, but they all feed on the one pasture. And I have discovered in my short lifetime that when you split up into groups, young people, one group, older folk in another group, and all these various little house groups, it can have a detrimental effect upon God's assembly. God never intended that to be the pattern. Timothy, you know, may have felt somewhat inadequate in the presence of other church leaders. And perhaps he also felt somewhat inadequate to handle the arguments of false teachers. Paul had begun to deal with these men before he left Macedonia. He had confronted, exposed, and expelled Hymenaeus and Alexander, 1 verse 20. They were possibly the ringleaders. And now Timothy needed to be strong in the Lord, resisting and rebuking others. The first thing he must do, verse number 3, was to charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Some versions change the word charge to instruct, but I think it rather weakens the force of the meaning, which is actually to command, as we get it in the New International Version. And so also W.E. Vine says that command is the true thought here. You see, if it were just something of personal opinion or man's tradition, there might be room for shades of grey. But when it comes to the truth of God's word, there is no place for compromise. Oh, yeah. And we cannot sell out on God's truth. Yeah. The word used is the Greek word parangelo, 4 times over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. It is translated command. In verse 12 of that chapter, Paul says, "We command and exhort you by our Lord Jesus Christ." In Acts 5:28, it is used by the leaders of the Sanhedrin when they confronted the disciples, saying, "Did we not straightly command you not to teach in the name of Jesus?" It was a strict command. In Luke 8:29, it's the word used of the Lord commanding demons to come out of the man of Gadara. And again in Mark 6:8, it's the commandment of the Lord when he sent out the 12 that they should take nothing with them for their journey. So this charge was the strictest commandment, with all the authority of heaven behind it. This was not man's commandment, it was God's commandment. Just as sure as Paul had been made an apostle by the commandment of the Lord, verse 1. So now Timothy was to reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine, 2 Timothy 4:2. God's commandment was to be observed by Timothy and obeyed by others. Apart from the truth that is in Jesus, they were to teach no other doctrine. You know, with regard to the gospel, for example, you remember Paul, when he wrote to the Galatians, he said this, that if anyone comes amongst you preaching any other gospel than the gospel of God, whether he be man or angel, he's cursed of God. We cannot
begin to twist and turn the word of the Lord to suit ourselves. You'll notice as you read through this epistle that doctrine has a very prominent place. Here it is, no other doctrine. Verse 10, sound doctrine. 4, verse 6, good doctrine. 4:13, give attendance to doctrine. Verse 16, chapter 4, take heed unto the doctrine. 5:17, those who labor in the word and doctrine. 6, verse 3, doctrine according to godliness. Now, from all of those references, you have to come to the conclusion that doctrine is important. There are those today, you know, who want to throw doctrine overboard. They say that doctrine is divisive. I remember once being in a conversation of Bible reading where someone stated that since the chief object was to see souls saved, we should worry less about doctrine and get on with united evangelism and overlook all doctrinal differences. Now, I'm afraid that will not do. Because doctrine is teaching. And when Jesus gave the Great Commission, I've already referred to it, he said, go therefore and teach all nations, Matthew 28:19. But then he added verse 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now the word for teaching in verse 19 and in verse number 20 are two totally different words. In verse 19 it indicates the work of an evangelist, seeing souls saved, baptized by immersion. But teaching in verse 20 is the idea of teaching the doctrines of the Word of God, and that is the work of a Bible teacher. It is the mind and will of God that souls be saved. But we must not stop there, because it is also the mind and will of God that the saved be taught. We read in Ephesians 4 that among the gifts the risen Lord has given to the church, there are both evangelists and teachers. And if the saints did not need teaching, why would God give the teacher as a gift to the church? You get the idea in Hebrews chapter 5, where the believers were not making the progress that they should be making. So the apostle says, when you ought to have been teaching others, you now have need of those to come again among you and teach you the basic principles of Christian living. So let us not be in any doubt today about the truth of God. Paul says, teach no other doctrine. It's obvious that these false teachers were not outsiders as in Corinth and Galatia. They were most likely, possibly even overseers in the Ephesian church. And it's not the first time that we have known such to stumble and go astray, unfortunately. Paul had warned that this would happen. He said, from among your own selves, men will rise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them, Acts 20 and 30. There are at least four reasons for suggesting that these false teachers were elders. One, they were presumed to be teachers, verse 7. Verse 2, it was Paul, not the church, that excommunicated the two ringleaders, 1 verse 20. 3, the qualifications of an elder are given as guidelines, chapter 3. And 4, Paul stresses that sinning elders are to be publicly disciplined, 5:19-22. So Timothy was to command these erring elders not to teach wrong doctrines. One aspect of their false teaching is described as fables and endless genealogies. Fables might be translated myths. They were things to which Timothy must give no heed. The word means not turn towards them. Timothy was not to be influenced by those, verse 6, who had swerved and turned aside onto vain jangling.
The word swerve means to deviate or miss the mark. Those who had swerved were now trying to turn others aside with empty chatter or vain babbling. You know, it's amazing just how much damage can be done by just one person who turns aside from the truth. I often hear preachers quoting St. Augustine. And I'm not saying Augustine wasn't saved. I think he probably was. But doctrinally, he was a dangerous man. For he was the father of the fables of amillennialism, which has led so many astray with false allegorical teaching. And then you have John Calvin. Somebody said to me last week, what do you think of Calvin? Well, personally, I doubt if the man was ever truly saved at all. All he talks about is being converted from Catholicism to Protestantism. You'd be hard pushed to find a statement of conversion to Christ in the works of Calvin. He introduced a brand of teaching on election and predestination that is totally contrary to the Word of God. Back in the 19th century, John Nelson Darby was a great preacher. And he, with others, discovered in the scriptures the premillennial return of Christ. Then in later life, he swerved into exclusivism, from which even to this day many brethren assemblies are still suffering from. Someone gave me a book recently by one Ken Ham, called The Answer Book, subtitled The 20 Most Asked Questions About Creation. I have read it scantily, and I find that it raises more questions than answers none. It twists the truth of Scripture, even to the extent of casting a shadow over the Schofield and Newbery Bibles and suggesting that they are guilty of compromising with evolution. He has deceived multitudes with the fable of the young earth teaching. It's a total deception. So Timothy is to command that fables are to be avoided, along with endless genealogies, which, rather than edifying, raise unprofitable questions. So let us be reminded by Peter that we have not followed cunningly devised fables. Or in the words of 2 Corinthians 4:2, we walk not in craftiness, or handle the word of God deceitfully. Out of controversial questions arise envy, strife, and abusive language, 6 verse 4. There was to be no wrangling about words which ruin the hearers and lead to further ungodliness, 2 Timothy 2:14 to 16. With regard to false teachers amongst God's people, we must, as Paul said about the false teachers of the Galatians, give no place to them, not even the space of half an hour. Remember, the principle of God's word is this: mark them which cause division and avoid them. Let us pray. We thank thee, Father, for thy word. We trust, our Father, that it might be the word of our counsel and guidance from day to day. Thy word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Help us to walk in the light of it and be obedient to the truth of it in a day when many are turning away from things once surely believed amongst us. We ask for grace that we might be steadfast, unmovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. We look to thee for blessing on thy word in the immediate meeting and further afield as others might listen to this message. We pray that many hearts might be blessed and touched, for we ask it giving thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. One verse for closing hymn, 459, when we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way.